And let's continue on here. We are looking at the inducements that God provides for people to serve Him, to accept His plan, the coming wrath, ultimately, that mankind will face the judgment of God is scary, and then temporal judgments. Genesis 6, of course, is Noah's flood. We're not going to read that whole chapter. Exodus 7 through 12 is the temporal judgments that fell upon Pharaoh and his nation, Egypt, as they refused God's offer to take his people out of Egypt, did not want to let them go. And so God drops 10 specific plagues on that nation, culminating in the death of all the firstborns, all the firstborn of animals and men, even to the firstborn of Pharaoh. So Romans 1:27 also talks about that. We saw that as we considered the issues related to man. And as they descended in their negative volition further and further into the types of behaviors that are described at the end of chapter 1. And so God, Romans 1:27, the judgment, and we aren't told exactly what it is, but there's a judgment that falls on queers. They receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. It's too simplistic, I think, to say that AIDS is God's only judgment on these faggots, but it's not. There are other judgments. One of the judgments is that real men can't stand them. The real men look at them and are disgusted. And the way they conduct themselves, the way they talk even, is just gross. I mean, it is just sick. And of course, we've got to do, we've got to cater to this abomination, but we don't. The church does not have to. As believers, we don't have to. We recognize that the judgment that comes on these people, they deserve. If they do die of AIDS, so be it. That's no big loss. It is absolutely not a loss because these people cannot reproduce. They have to recruit. And guess who they want next? Your kids. Our kids. That's who they'll go after. So that's not to say there aren't heterosexual predators out there too. I mean, watch NBC and they'll show them to you, I guess, or whoever it is. So they receive the due penalty of their error. And also he judged their thought processes. Just in verse 28, as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God abandoned them to a depraved mind. Just walks away and leaves them to their own devices. That's the worst thing God can do, in fact. Is just to abandon somebody to their own devices. This doesn't work. People think they can work their way out of their problems without God. They can't. It's not going to happen. And even if they do clean up their act and manage to somehow get themselves, quote, on their feet, it's all done with Operation Energy of the Flesh, and it can fail just that fast again if there isn't something substantive to back it up. So also 2:2, as he talked about there, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And then, of course, the threat of eternal judgment, the concept of the lake of fire. Matthew 11. And the lake of fire would, most people, normal people, this scares them. If you're a very thinking person. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Now, he's not saying that all the Sodomites would have gotten saved. But he is saying they may have cleaned up their act to some extent and would have avoided the terrible judgment that fell on that place. Why? Because of homosexuality. For all the people who want to, again, the modern interpreters throw all that out and say, oh, no, it fell because they didn't show hospitality right. Well, I'm not sure I want to serve a God who's going to judge an entire civilization because of the failure to show hospitality right. That seems rough. Now, if it's an abomination filled up with queers and AIDS and all manner of perverted sickness, that I don't mind so much. That I can kind of deal with. But I mean, really, you didn't have a good enough picnic and God burns you off the planet? Hardly seems right. So, I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than you. That should be scary. You would think these people would listen to this and get it, but no, they didn't. So, in spite of God's obvious willingness to establish a relationship with each member of the human race, and the obvious inducements to respond, the majority uses their free will to reject God's overtures. That is the sad reality. Broad is the way, Matthew 7:13. Broad is the way, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few find it. Well, God has provided the other divine institutions to protect and nurture volition in the devil's world. Divine institution number two, marriage is designed to protect the volition of the weaker vessel in the angelic conflict. Again, while it's not in fad or vogue to say that women are weaker vessels, they are. But if anyone understands this, then they also understand that's a comparative. That just means men are weak vessels. Women are weaker. We're all weak. We all have our struggles. But women need to be protected more. They are more at risk in all of this. Not to say that men can't be at risk. I mean, you never know what's going to happen. But women are easier to take advantage of. They're typically not physically as strong. And so this is why, of course, obviously, as a woman, you got to almost have your head on a swivel out there, because you never know what's coming at you. And this is one of the reasons for the technology they have. Like when you get in the car and the doors lock. I personally, as a man, would have never thought of that. I guarantee you that feature was probably put in at the behest of a woman. As somebody who said, you know, when I get in the car, I don't want to have to worry if somebody in the back seat hiding or waiting for me. So this is the job of the husband, is to protect the volition of the weaker vessel so that she can make the adjustments to God's plan. Divine institution number three, the family is designed to nurture and protect the volition of the child until such a time as they are able to function on their own in the angelic conflict. And again, that institution, family, you're not there to be the child's friend. You're there to be the parent. You're there to be the voice of reason. You're there to be God's witness. This business of, oh, I want to be friends with my children, forget all that. That is nonsense. Your children don't need friends. They need guidance. And that's the thing, nature of the beast. I mean, children are just naturally stupid. The Bible says this. I don't make this up. But you can see it in their lives. They'll make dumb mistakes, dumb decisions. You think, why would you even do that? You know, what made you think, well, I was watching that movie Jackass. Oh, I see. So you figured you should emulate it. Well, there you go, Jackass. Now you've done it. Well, nationalism, divine institution number four, is designed to protect the doctrine of the volition of families and nations against the satanic plan of international control of the world. Again, Antichrist very much falls wrong Satan's lines in this. He is a globalist. Alexander was prophesied to him that he would one day rule the entire world. He didn't quite make it, but the suggestion is he will in Daniel's 70th week. He got close. I mean, he accomplished more in 9 years than most people could even imagine. But he was a globalist. He was into all sorts of weirdness. He was an internationalist himself, although promoting the Hellenistic lifestyle. So therefore, Ajay, it is important for everyone to recognize that God, in his sovereign wisdom and goodness, has provided the authorities we need in the devil's world to prosper spiritually. And all these authorities are here for a reason. But again, authority has a structure to it. There is a chain of command. No authority. God is the ultimate authority. He is the final. He is the only one who, in fact, possesses authority as a part of his own essence, a part of his own nature. All other authorities are delegated authorities. This begins with nations. That's a delegated authority. It goes into the husband in the family, delegated authority. Parents, delegated authority. Then other delegated authorities in the establishment chain of command. And that would include people out there, of course, like the police, justice system, and all of that. But even those authorities that are established sort of loosely off of that, like school teachers and all of that. See, a school teacher used to be a really respected person. Not so much anymore. They've lost face.
They're no longer, you know, they don't look, you know, the policeman used to be a respected person in the community because he upheld higher standards. And he didn't just, you know, strong-arm people and beat them up because they didn't do exactly what he said at that second. I mean, I'm not for police brutality at all. But on the other hand, people that run from the police, that's a different deal. They're going to deserve what they get. So God puts all these authority here. Well, none of these authorities has the right to supersede God. So if God gives a command, if we have a royal imperative in the Bible, and we have a bunch of them, there is not one authority down here that can tell you to violate it. They can tell you. Let me rephrase this. They shouldn't. They can. But that's the point where the believer has to stand up and say no. No, God's authority is the most important here. I'm to grow in grace and knowledge. This is done in a face-to-face environment in Bible class. So no, you don't have the right to tell me I can't do that. That's beyond the purview of your authority. See, this is another whole thing. God's authority has no boundaries. Every one of these authorities has boundaries. I'm not free, even as, and then you got the spiritual authority. I left them out, the royal chain of command. But as the pastor, I don't have more authority than God by any stretch. I don't even have more authority than a husband. Like, I can't go into somebody's guy's house and tell him how to run his house. At best, I can give the principles from the pulpit, and you know, if they're correct and people implement them, that's a different deal. But I don't have authority over anybody's wife, other than when they're here in Bible class or their kids. So those authorities, all same thing's true here. Out in the establishment chain of command, we don't have the authority; they do, and so you have to deal with that. Well, all these authorities have boundaries, but they're there to protect. God super, he gives authority, delegates it to protect the volition of people so that they can make the adjustments. And that's exactly why they are there. So rejection of any of these bona fide authorities constitutes a rejection of the wisdom and authority of God. Luke 10:16. So again, this is the challenge. Because the human race, again, possesses a fair amount of arrogance. That's just the nature of the beast. We can't help that. The one, he says, who listens to you, listens to me. And the one who rejects you, rejects me. So while I get up here and teach, and I have to spell out the principles, and then I see people just blow them off or do what they want with them, it's frustrating, but I have to keep in my mind that it's not me they're after. It's not me they're rejecting. It's God. It's God himself. It'd be different if I make these principles up myself. Or, you know, had a set of, here's Ron's rules. No. We're going to just stick with the scripture. We'll deal with that. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So essentially, of course, in the royal chain of command, if people don't listen, I mean actually apply it. You know, it's the word for hearing has a broad variety of nuances in the Greek and in the Hebrew as well. I mean, it can be just to hear something, just the sounds. It can mean to listen to something carefully. It can mean to listen to something and order your behavior accordingly. And in that case, of course, it approaches the idea of obedience. So if the principle is correct and I teach it and people reject it and say, no, I don't have to apply that one. I'm different somehow. I'm better. I'm above all this. Well, then they're rejecting God's authority, not mine. I mean, they are rejecting mine too, but I can't do anything about it. God, however, can. God can do something about it. Well, 6, the existence of volition explains the origin of sin in the universe and the resulting judgment of God. Apart from volition, sin would not exist. That's not a very big statement, but it's true. It's in fact governs everything. If there was no volition, there'd never be any sin. But God created volition first. B, God has expressly declared he is not the originator of sin and has nothing to do with sin, inducements to sin, etc. 1 John 1:5. This is the message. We have heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And darkness is in contrast to everything which is not light. Light symbolizes God's viewpoint, God's thinking on matters. The divine viewpoint. Everything that's not the divine viewpoint is darkness. Well, that leaves a lot of stuff out there. Because a lot of it's not divine viewpoint. And if we say we have fellowship with him, and yet order our lives in the darkness, We're lying, and we do not practice the truth. And so, again, this is a matter of saying that you're in fellowship, you're oriented to God, we might say. I'm saying I've got a relationship to God and I'm orienting to it, but I don't ever apply any of the royal imperatives. Well, I'm lying to myself and I'm lying to everybody else. That's just the nature of the beast. Also, James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So he has nothing to do with when we sin. If you ask God, if you could interview him, do you want your people to sin? He would say no. And that's clearly said there for in 1 John. I write these things so that you may not sin. Now, obviously, we're still going to... This is where you have this balancing act as a believer. I'd like to not sin, but I do sin. And there's a part of me that wants to sin, and there's a part of me that don't. That doesn't want to sin. So it just depends on which part I let control me. And that's my choice. That's where my volition comes in. And we're going to follow this, of course, with that doctrine. The doctrine of the rulership of life. That if you allow the flesh to govern your existence, and you live under the mental attitude, things that come out of the flesh. What comes out of the flesh? Well, you see in there in Galatians 5. Fear, pride, greed, etc. The mental attitude sins, bitterness, hatred, implacability, lust, anger. All these things come from the sin nature. And if you allow these things to dominate your life, any of them. And then, of course, there's the verbal sins. Slander, maligning, gossip, etc. Then there's the overt sins. Which most of us tend to stay away from the, quote, overt sins. Because, number one, first... Hopefully you have no desire to do them, really. Hopefully you're not running around wanting to kill people or rob and rape and maim and, you know. You're not a pirate, for goodness sake. So hopefully you don't want to. But, again, we can let other sins that are far more pervasive control us, like fear, anger, these types of things. So, to see all sin, known or unknown, involves an act of the will on the part of the one who commits it. Those are the five I wills of Satan in Isaiah 14. D, ignorance of God's laws is no excuse for sinning, since God has established these laws and expects man to learn and apply them. 2 Kings 10:31. And so God has made it plain, too. It's not as though we have to run around and say, well, I wonder what God wants. Do we have anything that might just tell us? Is there anywhere we could look to find out maybe what God's will is? And yes, the Bible. That's a good place to start. Let's start there. 10:31, but Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. And he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. And again, this gets into the volition of the person. Jehu could have been careful. He didn't. He wasn't. He didn't take this all seriously enough. And the persons that don't take it seriously enough are going to find out that God doesn't take them that seriously. This is the nature of it. Again, you're not going to get more out of this than what you bring to it. And if you're not bringing your all, God's aware of that. God's aware when you're half-heartedly doing something. Oh, I don't want to do it. And so again, we are encouraged, this is a goal of our instruction, is that you apply out of the willingness of your soul, the understanding of the truth. You make volitional decisions that are in your best interest. Spiritually speaking. In the physical world, the establishment chain of command is not responsible for making sure anyone knows the laws and abides by them. This is each one's personal responsibility. First thing they ought to do is teach them all the traffic laws. That would be a good start right there. F, since God is in no way responsible for violations of his righteousness, he is completely justified in executing the appropriate judgment on the person that violated his law. Psalm 7. So God, obviously in all of this, God never loses his righteous standing. If people violate his laws, that's it. God is a righteous judge, verse 11. And a God who has indignation every day. There isn't a day where God's not angry. Now God, obviously, a part of God's grace is that he does not give full expression to that wrath. Now he's going to. But he's been holding it back now for about 7,000 years. Now, he's expressed it at various times enough for man to know that God should be feared. And see, this is what I think. Well, I don't want a religion of fear. I don't care what you want. I know what the Bible says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it means that. You better be afraid of God. You better not take him for granted. You better not get too buddy-buddy with God. He's not here to be your buddy. He's here to be God. Now, obviously, through Christ, we have a new relationship with him that's on a family basis. We have a father that we refer to as father. But for the unbeliever, he doesn't have that. He's just subject to God's indignation. And to the extent that God wants to turn it loose on him. And he can do that at any time. Also, Psalm 119, 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. That there are times when God tests us and runs us through the ringer, but it's for a good purpose. He's not just up there being malicious. Oh, how much can you take? There was a line in a song, and it says, sometimes I feel like I'm God's guinea pig. He's trying to see how much I can take. Well, sometimes he is testing believers. And but again, you're either going to pass or fail. You know, we may not even pass perfectly, but there's a standard of acceptability in terms of obedience. And so when God does afflict us, it is for a good purpose. It is for our own ultimate good. But when you're in the middle of the test, it might not seem like it. You might think, I'm sick of this. I hate this test. Take this test away. Okay, why has he afflicted you? Well, this is what we have to figure out. Of course, again, there's a good purpose down the road. We know. He's not just doing it to be malicious and, oh, these are people and I can torment them because I'm God. He doesn't think like that, thank goodness. Revelation 16, 7. Actually, this is out of six. It begins in verse 6 here. You judge these things. They poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And they all are. These are the final judgments. These are the bowl judgments. The springs of fresh water, all the salt water, everything becomes blood. That it's all over the planet. No place. So they're not going to live long apart from that. I mean, whatever water they have, they've stored up, that's what they're going to have because it's going to run out. And then it gets really hot. You take away somebody's water and then put them in intense heat. I can tell you what happens. Heat exhaustion follows quickly. Heat strokes next, and then you're dead. And this doesn't take forever. I mean, dehydration can happen in a period of days, three at the most. You can start. You can die from it. You can go a while without food. You can't go long without water. The attributes of righteousness and justice demand that all sins and all sinful conditions be judged at some point in the angelic conflict. And see, another thing too, if you look into Revelation 18, I didn't put it in here, but it occurs to me here, that on the destruction of the U.S., in verse 20, Revelation 18, 20, the command is to rejoice over her. Rejoice, O heaven, you saints, apostles, and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Again, this deal of ancient Babylon goes way back, really, to the Tower of Babel, literally. And it always had two components, a religious and a political. And they wanted to build a city, that's the political component, whose tower reached into heaven so that they could make them another name. Well, the another name doesn't mean, see, some look at that and say, well, they're trying to make themselves a reputation. For who? They're the only people on the planet. They have nobody to impress. When they say we want to make another name, the name was the way they referred to God, the name. The Jews still do that. They talk about the name, and they won't say it. They all, you know, you see it in their writings, G_D, because you can't spell God. Because that's an abomination to the name. No, it's not, but that's how weird people can get and how legalistic. But so they want to make another name, they wanted to make another religion. A tower whose top reached into heaven, they want a new religion. They don't like the God that flooded the earth so much. He's a little scary. Well, of course, the knowledge of that flood came out of the ark with Noah and those eight and was passed on. These people knew. They had the doctrine coming out as they repopulated, but guess what? They rejected it. And they manifest that rejection in the Tower of Babel. And so here, one of the things, the adjusted believer, again, reacts very differently to certain things like God's judgment than the maladjusted do. See, I look at God's judgments and think, okay, these people have earned this or God wouldn't be doing it. That God's fair, He's righteous, He's just. So if he's uncorking on them, there's a reason. And I don't get arrogant and think, you know, Jesus warned about this. Do not think that you're any better than those people, those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. Because you have your own problems and you may be just as bad. God's judgment just may not have reached you as of yet. So you always have to keep that in mind. But generally speaking, yes, when a criminal gets the capital punishment, yes, fine, great. Now execute it. Don't just leave him sitting there. When justice is done, somebody wants to be out in that job and go out and shoot the place up or whatever they want to do, and then they die in a rain of bullets, hallelujah. That person couldn't live in society anyway. We don't need to support him for the next 50 years in prison. Let God take him out. So that's the nature of the beast. We look at it a little bit differently, the adjusted do. So again, everyone's responsible. Ezekiel 18 says, the soul that sins, it will die. God's going to judge each one on the basis of what he does. God's fair, and everybody's responsible. Romans 14 also. Romans 14:10, this is in the context of us now. Dealing with one another, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you regard your brother with contempt? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So in the end of it all, is we let people play out their volition and do whatever it is they're going to do. We just have to kind of stand by if you're adjusted and just sort of watch it. That's all you can really do. God's going to judge. And He'll judge all of us. We'll all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. All believers will. So we have to leave the judging up to God. And try not to, again, our goal here, as he says in this context, is verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore, but don't put a stumbling block in a brother's way. Don't try to make it harder on them than it has to be. By, again, the argument here is in the law of love, not pleasing yourself while doing harm to other believers. That's not what God's looking for. Well, 7, volition is the factor that explains how God, quote, responds to mankind. God has demonstrated that He desires to bestow positive blessings on mankind. Again, when you look at the Genesis account, it all goes good, 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 very good. Everything's good. 5 goods and a very good. And all of it was great. And everything, man had everything he needed. Wasn't lacking anything. Clothes, but he didn't need them. There's only 2 people. You know, and they didn't need clothes. And again, it was warm. Probably the mean temperature was around 90 or above all the time. But you'd get used to that after a while. Of course, if you run around naked, it's a little easier. Now, do not take that to mean that once it hits 90 here in Florida, you're free to run around naked. I mean, you can, but you can only do it in your house. Don't do it out in public. This is bad. So he shows all these things. Man has everything he needs, all the food he needs. He's got a wife. He's got their marriage. He's got a helpmate. Everything he needed was there. Not one thing missing. And yet it wasn't enough, was it? There was one thing he couldn't have. Oh, he's got to have it. Well, he does not desire for anyone to perish and takes no pleasure in judging those that are maladjusted. We've seen both of those verses. It's not my desire that anybody die. And 2 Peter, again, he gives us time to make the adjustments. See, although God demonstrates an attitude of grace toward all men, he cannot maintain his attribute of justice and overlook violations of his righteousness by those that are negative. We saw there in Romans 2 where the self-righteous person may think they're exempt. They're not. As he points out, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But to those, verse 8, who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation will be their lot.
There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. That's Paul's mantra. That's his MO for the way he operates. It was the way Jesus operated. And Paul still sees this very much in terms of Israel and its function with God. What God intended. To the Jew first. They have the priority. God expresses himself, point D, in blessing towards those that manifest positive volition. Deuteronomy 28. And I don't want to read all of that, but basically it says if you obey, if you are careful, and you give consideration, due consideration to God's plan, what he wants, as seen in the commandments, these blessings, verse 2, will come upon you and overtake you. In other words, you don't even have to pursue blessings. Blessings will pursue you if you live a particular lifestyle. But if you're intent on doing it your own way, if you're going to ad lib, if you're going to sort it out to where, okay, I can get this and this and this and I'll only obey half or whatever. Well, God's aware of all that. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. Blessed in the city, blessed in the country, blessed are your children. Blessed is the produce of your ground. Your agriculture will be blessed. Your animal husbandry aspects of that will be blessed. You will have your basket and your kneading bowl. You'll be blessed in your home with sufficient living grace and all of that. Blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. Your enemies may come up against you one way, but they're going to flee seven ways. And on all of this, the attribute, of course, the sense of this is, I want to bless you. God longs to be kind. Ecclesiastes, where are we at here? 2:26. Here's a question. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment apart from God? Nobody really is the answer. There isn't really enjoyment at all in life. People find this out as they get older. That whatever life may have to offer, again, when you talk about youth being wasted on the young. Well, again, as you get older, you recognize that, boy, this goes by quick. I mean, again, assuming I get 70 years, which is the average, you may get more. If you're righteous, you probably get more. And that's good. We do know righteousness brings long life. But a life that's long that doesn't have any enjoyment or comfort in it or fun isn't a life worth having. And that's how many people grow old. They get lives that don't satisfy them. They're not happy. They're miserable. And they spread the joy anyway, or the misery. You know about it. For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he is given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. So let the unbelievers run out there, let the negative go out and pursue their agenda. Let them do all they want to do. If God is for me, then I can be confident in the fact that I don't have to pursue blessing. God will pursue me with blessing. This doesn't mean you never make choices or you know, obviously you have to. If you're going to have a vacation, you got to plan it. I mean, it's not like we're just to sit there and do nothing. But the reality is, in many cases, God will he'll provide what you need where you are. You don't have to go running around the world to look for it. Well, however, in spite of his grace, God manifests displeasure towards those that are negative in terms of judgment and cursing. A more extended section there in 28. And it says essentially just the opposite of what it said in the first 14 verses. Everything you were going to be blessed in, now you're going to be jammed in. You're going to be jammed in the city, jammed in the country, jammed in your produce. Your land won't grow right. Whether it's through drought, whatever the situation may be. The no water test or the too much water test. These can destroy crops. And there's other ways that, you know, animals can come in, locusts and all that. Eat things. You can get a blight, mildew, mold. How many ways can God jam crops? Well, there's a lot. And he said, I'll do all this. So all those things you are going to be blessed in for obedience, you are now jammed in because you don't want to walk in obedience. And that's all God's looking for, again, seriously, obedient children. F, the fact that volition is the issue is demonstrated by the case history of Esau and Jacob. Romans chapter 9, which we're not too far from getting to here. We'll be looking at this in detail coming up. For though the twins were not yet born, and have not done anything good or bad. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who is called. For it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Well, the answer is, of course, no. He asks his question in a way that demands a negative answer, and then he gives the negative answer. One, God reveals that he had made a distinction between the twins before they were born and had done anything good or bad. Via omniscience, specifically foreknowledge, God was aware of the differing volitional response from each boy. 1 Peter 1:2 says we're elect according to foreknowledge, which spells out God's foreknowledge was the basis for his election, our choosing. Well, three, God recognized that Jacob was ultimately positive and Esau ultimately negative. And God made his choices accordingly. And this is before, again, the boys have done anything. But God already knows the volitional pattern of these people, just as he knows the volitional pattern of everybody. Well, since Christ did the same thing for each of them, taking their sins on himself and suffering on their behalf, the difference must be in their volitional response to that fact. Again, for the Old Testament people, as they dealt with life, they looked forward to the cross. They knew that at some point God was going to deal with sins. We look back towards it. But the focal point of history is the cross. This is where all the issues are resolved. If they are to be resolved, this is where they will be done. And if they're not resolved there, well, then you're going to face God's wrath. That you have no other choice. So the cross divides mankind into two groups. Again, a very large segment that's negative and a minority that are positive. Well, five, God's sovereignty, since he was aware of their response long before they actually expressed itself towards Esau in judgment, i.e. hate, and toward Jacob in grace, i.e. love. This explains the phrase, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated, which is found in verse 13. And seven, God's foreknowledge anticipated their respective volitional responses, and his free will expressed itself accordingly. While positive volition advances the plan and purposes of God, it is quite important to recognize that negative volition does nothing to thwart the eternal purpose of God. Romans 3, this is again this principle of we cannot really do anything against the truth. Because the truth is the truth, no matter what people do. And you can't really stop the truth. It's going to win out in the end. And so for people to oppose it, it's a waste of time on their part. But even when they oppose the truth, does this hurt God in some way? No. God's not affected by it whatsoever. People can oppose him all day long. He's used to it. In fact, this is the norm of what he gets most of the time out there from the negative. They either ignore him or they're hostile, one or the other. That's about their two responses. So Romans 3:3-4. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And again, the question is phrased in the Greek in such a way as to demand a negative answer. No. No, it will not. And then, of course, Paul follows that up with his typical meganoito. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man may be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And again, people judge God all the time. You think, well, God doesn't get judged by men. Oh, of course he does. People are constantly judging God. And he never meets up to their standards, ironically. This is how dumb people are. Also, chapter 9, another case history of this, is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Do you think that the negative twit that this guy was going to stop God's plan for Israel? And the answer is no, he's not. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. To raise them up is a euphemism for bringing you onto the stage of history. And also establishing him in his position as the premier leader of the premier kingdom on the planet at that time. The Egyptian 12th dynasty, which is where the Exodus occurs. It's towards the 12th dynasty, some place in the beginning of the 13th. It really doesn't make any difference how you divide it up, because dynasties don't have a beginning and ending date, per se. I mean, there's transition periods in there, just like there isn't any leadership of a nation. Generally, there's a transition. But if you have a king, a system where essentially that's what Pharaoh was, a king. So he brings him onto the stage of history, puts him into the premier dynasty of Egypt, lives in all the luxury that Egypt, splendor that it has to offer, all the knowledge and wealth of the Egyptians was there. Pharaoh gets all this. He inherits all this. So I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he has mercy, on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Well, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? On the contrary, verse 20, so if one wants to make God's will, his sovereign will, the supreme will that governs everything in the world, it's not. Because you still have angelic and human volition out there as well. So he says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from one lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? Well, he does. That's the whole thing. Even today, in the again, we'll never get all the names or probably know even who they are. But in the international conspiracy against God, God puts up with these people who are undermining his plan on a daily basis. And they undermine it through, again, attacking the divine institutions. That's the biggest way to do it. This assures the destruction of a society. And again, if you go into history and you study any of this, There were nations, there were societies that were destroyed by war, but most societies, nations, collapsed from within first. The morals of the society fell, and then the society itself fell. And this often happens, again, you read The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, and how decadent did they get? When one goes and looks at, for instance, the idea of what was going on in Pompeii before that went off. It was decadent. We know that before the flood, the world was decadent. They indulged in all manner of evil. Every thought and intent of their heart was only on evil continually. Well, you've got to figure God's aware of that. And he puts up with this. He gives them even 100 years. Now, obviously, Noah's going to need some time to build that ark. And apparently, it took about 100 years. But you want that thing right. You didn't exactly want to cut corners. Oh, it's good enough. That one better be good, because that's going to have to endure some real G-forces when this thing gets going. So, in fact, here, as he says, also verse 22 there, I just read that. Vessels of wrath. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So the positive believer, God is out there, he'll judge the negative and do all that and deal with them. But the positive believer is the beneficiary of all of this. Because God desires to bless us. He prepared for the purpose of glory. Glory is where we're headed. And again, we have a sense of that, but now only through a glass darkly. We don't get the full picture yet. But our life in heaven is probably, when you get there and you live it, well, first it's going to be characterized by the very term glory. So it's going to be in a realm beyond anything we can fathom at this moment. And the splendor and the majesty of it are touched upon at some points in the book of Revelation there at the end. At least the city, the New Jerusalem, is. We got certain things about the environment, but not a whole lot's taught. I mean, there's very little in terms of the big scheme of things. You have to get there and see it. It's one of those things you're just going to have to see. But we're headed towards glory. And again, we get a taste of that now. In terms of fellowship with God, sharing the eternal life we have with one another. And so this idea, well, I'm going to get to heaven and, you know, we may not live that far away from each other. You never know. So again, you might want to get comfortable with people in Bible class. You never know who could be your next door neighbor. Ah! See, I wouldn't mind living next to any of you. You're all right. So, but you all are just the ones that didn't have anything better to do today. I'm kidding. One, in fact, negative volition here serves to manifest those that are actually positive. This is one of the advantages of negative volition. It shows what positive volition really is. Because when they conduct their lives in a particular way, then those who do not stand out all the more. As he tells them in this church, verse 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." And so the people who do apply, who make the hard choices, who do sacrifice, they stand out all the more from the people who won't. The people who have other priorities that are more important than pursuit of God's plan. This has to be, again, the number one priority. If it's not, then that's the nature of failure for the believer. Two, this is clearly illustrated again in the life of the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Again, although Christ died for him, as he did for all men, everybody who ever was born, Christ died for. This is where the doctrine of limited atonement, the L in TULIP, is just so far wrong and so misleading. Because Pharaoh had Christ die for him too. Even though he's negative and an idiot and died and went to hell. But so did Judas. And so will millions and billions of people. But he still died for them all. And so if he does that for one, what he does for one, he's got to do for all. Or he's a respecter of persons. And he's not. So he died for him. He manifested negative volition and refused to believe. 1 Timothy just says that this is God's will, that he wants all men to come to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. There is one mediator. He does want all men, verse 4, to be saved. But there's one mediator who gave himself as a ransom for some. No, all. The testimony born at the proper time. And so he died for everybody. Exodus 5, 2 talks about the nature of his volition. His refusal to humble himself before God. And he expresses it so well. This is what all negative people think. They may not say it. But this is what really deep down is their driving motivation. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He's just God. Seriously. This guy has no fear of God, believe me. Has no sense of who God is. That I should fear his voice and let Israel go. I do not know the Lord. Well, at least he's honest. Not trying to pass himself. Well, I'm a believer like you are, Noah, Moses. He's not. He doesn't claim to be. He's at least honest about it. I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. I don't care what God says. Let him do his worst. Amen. Let him. He will. And in fact, he did. He decimated the entire Egyptian culture. So much so that the most mighty kingdom on the planet was eventually taken over by Bedouins who just moved around. The Amalekites were a worthless bunch of people. They had no real culture to speak of. They were so bad, in fact, that essentially Saul is commanded to obliterate them off the planet. And why? Why would God eliminate them? Well, their culture was worthless. It was corrupt from within. And so God told Saul to kill them all. Well, he didn't. This manifested Saul's arrogance. I know better than God. I told you to kill and everything. And this was one of those cities that was under the ban. The Amalekites and everything that they possessed. They were a filthy people. And they're known in history as the Hyksos. In terms of they came in after spelled H-Y-K-S-O-S. The Hyksos are the Amalekites. And when Egypt was crushed, because its economy collapsed, its military was collapsed, they had no defenses, they lost their king, they were already in a shambles because of the judgments that had fallen on that country, they were in a horrible mess, and these people just walked in and took over. And if you do any kind of casual reading, just if you choose to, you can look up the Hyksos and you'll find out that they left no discernible marks. They accomplished nothing while they were in Egypt because they weren't worth anything. And eventually, the irony of all of this is that Moses, leading the Israelites out, got them into this mess.
And that Saul goes and kills him and essentially returns Egypt to the Egyptians as a part of God's plan. He wants these people off the planet. So they move in there and they take over, and guess what? It's just a junk heap. That's all it is. It becomes a culture of nothing. With all the great accomplishments of the Egyptians and all of that were just, you know, these idiots moved in and took over. It'd be like, you know, you have this empty house on your block and a bunch of worthless squatters move in there and take over the place. Well, that was the Hyksos. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. So we will go ahead and pick up here. We will wrap this up. Also, Tuesday, I'm sure it looks like we'll get through this pretty quick. Have before you the doctrine of the rulership of life. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.